In addition to the verses that we read in Matthew 26, I should like also to read a few verses in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 6 and 11 and 12. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then verse 11, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let us again look up to the Lord. Gracious God and Father, again we turn to thee in the recognition of our need of thee and our dependence upon thee. And we ask thee to speak to each one here tonight from thy word in the living power of the Spirit of God. And we ask thee to work in each of us according to our need. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I had in mind tonight to speak about the crucifixion from the viewpoint of what it meant to the Lord himself. And then I wanted to speak of what it meant to those around him. And we should like, in the time we have available, to refer to what it meant to Judas, what it meant to Peter, what it meant to the rest of the disciples, what it meant to the priests and the leaders, what it meant to Pilate, what it meant to the Jewish multitude, and then what it meant to those who believe on him. Now you may say, well, that's a wide variety of subjects, and it is. They're all condensed right in these two chapters of Matthew, 26 and 27. And I have in mind that every one of us will find our picture somewhere in this collection. And if we find that the picture that shows our state is not the one that it ought to be, well, then it would be a good idea to change our state. You know what some people do when they get a picture they don't like? They tear it up. You know what it does for them? Leaves them just the way they were. Doesn't do a thing for you when you tear up the picture. Ever have somebody take a picture of you, especially a candid shot? You don't like it. You say, oh, that doesn't represent me. I'm better looking than that. I ought to have some better picture than that. So we throw it away. We won't look at it. That doesn't help you. The way to get help is take a good look at it. Is that the way I look? Is that the way I want to look? And if it isn't, maybe I can do something about it, and I don't mean paint. More paint than any other kind. What I mean is this. If that face does not show what I would like it to show, then it's time for me to do something with the man within so that what looks out of my face will be what I would like it to be and what it ought to be. Somebody has said, when you take a look at a person's face, you can tell that the years have gone, and if you look closely, you can see where they've gone. Because your face shows the kind of life you've lived. Now, what I want to look at here are these divinely given pictures. And if you see your picture, don't run away from it. Don't just tear it up. Don't say, I'm not going to look at it. If you see your picture, take a good look at it. And say, if that's the way I am, and if it isn't what you ought to be, then say, with God's help and by His grace, I'm going to change the picture, not the picture, but the subject of the picture. I'm going to change it so that my picture will not be what it has been. You say, can you do that? Well, I can't, but God can. And you can't, but God can. God can change your spiritual picture because He can change you. And when He changes you, that changes the picture. You'll never change the picture unless you yourself are changed. You can't change the picture. You can doctor it up, but that doesn't change you. And the next picture shows you just the way you were. The way to change it is not to doctor up the picture. The way to change it is to let God change you, and for me to let God change me. And then the picture is what it ought to be, because God has made us to be what we ought to be. Now, first of all, what did the crucifixion mean to the Lord Jesus? We were reading in those verses in Matthew 26 about our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord Jesus said in a prayer repeated three times, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let this cup pass from me if it be possible. The Lord was facing His crucifixion. What did it mean to Him? It meant the deepest distress that anybody could possibly have. I don't think that the Lord was worried too much about the crown of thorns. He could foresee that. I don't think that bothered Him too much. Oh, it bothered Him, yes. He suffered, I'm sure. But I don't think that's what brought forth the sweat like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I don't think it was that. I don't think it was the nails. There have been martyrs who were nailed to crosses. There have been martyrs who've been torn on the rack, limb from limb and joint from joint. And they didn't sweat great drops of blood. Yes, they suffered. And our Lord suffered at the hands of men. But I don't think that was the burden of His prayer. Some people think it was the oppression of Satan. But I couldn't honestly say that I think that. I don't think that's where Satan came. He was dealing with his Father. Oh, my Father. Oh, my Father. Three times over. And finally, when that was ended, he was able to say to Peter and the rest, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He was dealing with his Father. He wasn't thinking about men, and I don't think he was thinking about Satan. Some people do. And I'm not trying to argue the point, but I don't think so. I believe that the Lord was facing with His Father what He was going to go through the very next day on the cross, and He was going to be separated from God, He who was the eternal Son of God. And there had been absolute, perfect communion between them, and to be separated from God and put in the place of outer darkness far exceeded anything that any man could ever do to Him. And we are not redeemed by what men did to Christ. What we're redeemed by is what we read in Isaiah 53, Jehovah hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. That's our redemption. It was His dealings with His Father. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Men could never do that. No man could ever put my sins on Christ. I couldn't put my own sins there. I have no power to do that. God did that. Jehovah laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And when Christ died, when He shed His blood, when He was separated from God in those hours of darkness, He was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, and by his stripes we are healed. That's what the crucifixion meant to Christ. It meant that he would bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Now that is why we can talk about being saved. You know, there are many people who think that's strange. Some people even think it's funny. I've heard people who laugh at it. Saved, ha-ha, what do you mean saved? As though somehow this were a funny thing. There's nothing funny about it. Being saved is, on the one hand, one of the most solemn things in life, and on the other hand, positively the most precious thing in life, to be saved. Yes, you can be saved. What do you mean saved? Did you ever see a man who was drowning and somebody rescued him? What do you say? What do you mean saved? Well, of course you don't say that. You know very well what you mean by being saved. You mean the man was on the way to perish and somebody rescued him. And now he's delivered and he isn't going to perish. Nobody laughs at that. Nobody says, ha-ha, what do you mean saved? Well, everybody knows what you mean by being saved. You mean the man was going down for the third time and a guard rescued him and put him in the boat and got him to shore and now he's perfectly safe and he's rejoicing. And nobody thinks he's crazy. Nobody thinks it's funny. They're all happy for him. They said, wasn't it a wonderful thing that there was a guard out there able to bring you in? And yet the Lord did more than any lifeguard could ever do. And he didn't just go out and put us in a boat, but he took our sins, the cause of our sinking, into perdition. The Lord took it and bore our sins in his own body on the tree and put our sins away by the sacrifice of himself. And now we can be forgiven because the very cause of our condemnation is removed by the atonement of Christ. That's what it means. That's what it meant to him. And that is why we can be saved and we can know it, because we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what he has done for us. Even the man who was drowning doesn't get saved by what he does. He gets saved by what the guard does for him. And we get saved by what Christ our Savior did for us on the cross of Calvary when he put away our sins, because he bore them and suffered for them on our behalf. That's what the Lord was praying about. And that was the burden of his soul. And if there had been any other way of salvation, it would have been in another way. You see, that's why he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way in which it can be done, let it be done that way." And had there been any other way, it would have been done that way. The scripture says so. If there could have been a law given that could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. If there had been any way to do it other than the cross of Christ, that's the way it would have been. And the reason he bore our sins on the cross is because there is positively no other way to be saved. Now, it's the height of absurdity today, after all that Christ did, for anybody to say, "Well, I'm not going to get to heaven that way. I'm going to go some other way." If there had been another way, he never would have done what he did. That is the one way of salvation. If you want to get to heaven, Christ is the way. And he says that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There is no other way to come. You come by him through his atonement, through the merits of his precious blood shed for us, or you'll never come to God at all. That's the way. That's what it meant to him. What did it mean to Judas? This is something we hate to talk about. We read about Jesus in the Psalms. It says, "He that hath eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Judas committed the greatest sin, I suppose, that could possibly ever have been committed. He betrayed his Lord and Master to his enemy. Now, he wasn't his Lord in the sense of Judas being saved, but he was his Lord in the sense that he was there among the 12 professing to be a follower of Christ. And Judas betrayed his Lord and Master. "He that hath eaten bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And it says prophetically in the Psalms, "If it had been mine enemy, then I could have borne it. But thou, my friend, we walked to the house of God together. And you were the one that betrayed me. What a sad day that was for the Lord. That was a sad day to think that one who professed to be his very own disciple, one who had been in his company for many years, betrayed him to his enemies. Of course, the Lord submitted to it. He could have evaded all that. He didn't. But I'm thinking of it from the viewpoint of Judas. What did Judas have in his mind? Well, this is what Judas had in his mind. He was one of the 12 for what he got out of it. The Apostle John tells us that Judas carried the bag, and he bare what was put therein. And the Apostle John adds that Judas was a thief. And he doesn't mean simply that he had desires to be a thief. He says he was a thief. And there's no doubt that Judas had been taking money out of the bag that belonged to the Lord, and it belonged to the 12, and Judas was taking that money himself. The Apostle John tells us that. He was a thief, and he carried that bag, and he bare what was put therein. And now Judas saw an opportunity to make money. And he went to the high priest, and the word of God tells us, these are the very words he said, what will you give me, and I'll betray him to you. That's what he said. How much will you give me? What kind of a deal can I make? I wonder if anybody sees his picture there. Is that what Christianity means to you, what you get out of it? What you can... I knew a man who joined the church one time because he was a businessman, and he said, I meet good prospects by joining the church. So he said, I looked around for the most prosperous church I could find, and I joined it. And so that was his idea of joining the church. Good business. Well, he had the spirit of Judas right at the start. That's what he was joining it for. There was nothing there of committing his soul to the Savior. His idea was what he could get by joining the church. Well, that is the spirit of commercialism in the things of God, and it is disastrous. It is positively disastrous. Now, there's a very striking thing about linking Judas and Peter together, and the Word of God does, because the next person spoken of in this chapter is Peter. Do you know that Peter and Judas both denied their Lord on the very eve of his crucifixion? That night of his betrayal, Judas and Peter both denied the Lord, but in a very different way. But they both did the same thing. Not in the same way. Not from the same motive. Judas betrayed his Lord for gain. Peter denied his Lord out of fear. Peter was a believer. Judas was not. Judas was there with a mercenary motive. But here were two men that night who really denied their Lord. Now, we may not be like Judas. I wonder if we are like Peter. There's just three things mentioned about Peter in this chapter, and without reading them, I'd like to refer to them briefly. The first was he fought for Christ, and then the next thing that is said of him is that he followed him afar off. And the third thing that is said is that he denied him. There are three things that Peter did. The first thing, he fought for Christ. Oh, you'll hear a person say, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, positively, I'm a Christian. A man told me one time why he said, I'm a Greek. We fight for our religion. He said, I would take up the sword for Christianity. Well, I say, that's wonderful. Did you ever take the Lord in your heart as your Savior? Never had. Never had. He was a man who lived for this world. He was a man who could curse and swear. He was a man who had nothing of the grace of God in his soul, but he would take up a sword for Christianity. Well, Peter wasn't that bad because he had taken Christ in his heart. But here he was ready to take up a sword and fight for Christ. And he cut off the servant's ear. He was going to defend his master. Well, now the reason he did that was because at the time that the Lord was praying, of which we read in our opening Bible reading, at the time when our Lord was praying, Peter was sleeping. And consequently, he was not in communion with the Lord with regard to his suffering. So instead of realizing what the Lord's purpose was, Peter drew a sword and he was going to defend the Lord, and the Lord had to say, put up the sword into the sheath. They that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you think that I could not even now ask of my Father and that he wouldn't give me 12 legions of angels? I don't need your sword. Put it away. And then the Lord healed the servant's ear, as Luke tells us, one of those little medical touches you get in the Gospel of Luke. He's the only one who records that the Lord healed the ear. As a doctor, he always noticed the little medical point. When Mark says a leper came, Luke says he was full of leprosy. Mark says that a man was convulsed in the presence of the Lord, but Luke says it didn't hurt him. And on another occasion, Matthew says that a man was convulsed, and Luke adds, but the Lord healed him. Whenever there was any little medical note, Luke was sure to see it. Of course, there was a reason for that. Luke was a physician. But anyway, here we have the condition. We have the fact that Judas betrayed his Lord. Peter was ready to fight for the Lord. He cut this man's ear off, which the Lord had to heal, and tell Peter, put the sword back into the sheath. And as we read in the Gospel of John, he said, the cup that my Father has given me, didn't you hear me praying about it? Didn't you hear what I said? Didn't you know what God was telling me? This cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Isn't that what I came for? Didn't I come to this hour in order to die for men's sins? Why are you trying to keep me back from it? On an earlier occasion, when Peter had said something similar, Lord, this shall not be unto thee, the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Well, Peter was ready to fight for the Lord, but it was in the flesh. It wasn't in the spirit. He wasn't guided of God. Now, he did what all of us do. He went from one extreme to the other. And having been the most forward, he now became the most backward. And when John went with the Lord to the high priest's palace, we read that Peter followed afar off. Here's a man who a moment ago was the leader. Now he's a follower, and a very far follower at that. I wonder if we see our picture there. Are we the kind of person that is very bold at the wrong time and very backward when we ought to be forward? John went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest, and the high priest knew him. And John wasn't afraid to go in, but by the time Peter got around, the door was shut. And he had to get the little girl to open the door, and she took a look at him and said, are you one of his disciples? Now, if Peter had been there to go in with John, he wouldn't have been asked that question. But you see, he wasn't there. You get into a lot of trouble when you follow afar off that you wouldn't be in if you followed nearer at hand. If Peter had gone in with John and with Jesus, there would have been no questions asked. But by the time he got there and they had to open the door, they wanted to know, who are you? You're one of his disciples. And Peter was afraid to say yes, so he said no. Wasn't using the sword then. It's a strange thing how bold we can be at the wrong time and how cowardly we can be at the right time. At the time when we ought to be bold, when he could have said yes. If he didn't dare to say, I'm with Jesus, the least he could have said was, I'm with John. He might have said that, but he didn't. John was there. Wouldn't it have been easy to say, I'm with John over here. See that man? I'm with him. He didn't say that. He said, oh, no, no, not me. I'm not with him at all. Let me out. Well, he went in and stood by the fire. And as we know the story, three times over, they asked him, are you one of his disciples? And the last time, it says, with an oath and a curse. Now, that doesn't mean what we call profanity. Not that. The Jews didn't use that kind of language. They had more self-respect than we had. And they had more respect for God than we had. And the Jews didn't take the name of Jehovah in vain. You'll find the Jews taking the name of Jesus in vain today, but you'll never find them taking the name of Jehovah in vain. The Jews have respect for the name Jehovah. They just don't recognize that Jesus is Jehovah. But they have respect for the name of Jehovah. It doesn't mean that he used profanity. But it's even more solemn, I think. It means he bound himself by an oath and a curse. And the common oath was, as the Lord liveth. And the common curse was, God do so to me and more also. Think of this. Peter says, as the Lord liveth, God do so to me and more also, I know not the man. Where would he be if God took him up on that? He can be glad that God didn't take him up on that. That's what he did. He bound himself by an oath and a curse, and he said, I don't know the man. Now, the Lord recovered Peter. Judas was never recovered, because Judas didn't have the root of the matter in him, and Judas died a suicide's death. He was never recovered. He lived and died in his sins. He never was a true disciple of Christ. Peter, who went almost as far, not quite, but Peter was a true disciple. Peter was not only recovered, but he became one of the leaders in that new Christian church when it was formed on the day of Pentecost. And in the first 12 chapters of Acts, you find that Peter took the leading part, and after that, the Lord raised up Paul to take the leading part. But while Peter was the leader of the church, you find him saying to those Jews on the day of Pentecost, you crucified the Lord. Peter says to them, you did. And where did he get the courage to tell them that? Well, he got the courage because now Peter was led by the Spirit of God. And when a person lives in dependence upon God and you're guided by the Holy Spirit, you have courage not only to do that, but later on Peter had courage to die a martyr's death because he wasn't acting in the flesh then. Peter was acting in the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God moves a person, God himself gives you divine courage, and you can stand your ground as Peter did. Well, I'm afraid that a great many of us will see our picture in the experience of Peter. We're bold at the wrong time and backward when we ought to be forward, and very often, I'm afraid, we deny the Lord in the way Peter did. I do want to add this word before we leave Peter, though. I want you to notice that the way he denied the Lord was not by denying who Jesus was. He denied who he himself was. If they had come to him and said, do you believe that this man is the Messiah? I believe with all my heart and soul, Peter would have said yes. He was prepared for that, but that wasn't what they asked him. What they asked him was, are you his disciple? And then he said, no. That's a different thing. I think with many of us, if people were to say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, we believe that. Are you his disciple? We're not ready to say yes to that. And very often, we just tacitly go along with the world. They laugh at things and we laugh at them with them, and we join them, and we're saying, in effect, don't mind me, I'm not his disciple. I belong to you. Just as Peter said to that crowd around the fire. Well, if we see our picture there, God changed Peter, and God can change us. And if we are not out and out for Christ, what we need to do is yield ourselves up to the Lord, and he can make us to be out and out for him. And then we read, just going on briefly, the disciples. It says in one of the verses here that all the disciples, verse 56, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then it says, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now this is another very important experience, because we read in the Psalms, I looked for comforters and there were none. There were none because those who might have comforted the Lord had fled. I looked for comforters and there were none. The disciples all forsook him and fled. Now they might have looked at Peter and said, well, I wouldn't be as bad as Peter. Well, maybe we wouldn't. But are we there where we ought to be as a comfort to Christ? Do you think that even today he isn't looking for those who will stand for him? And what a comfort it is to him to see somebody standing for him. I've often related an experience I had many years ago when I was just a boy starting to work. I gained the undying friendship of a man by a very simple act that I would have forgotten if it, someone hadn't told him about it, and then he came and reminded me. Some men were standing around running him down. And I didn't even stand up for him. I simply said, I don't think you would say those things if he were here. That was all I said. I don't think you would say those things about him if he were here. And somebody told him that I said that. And he came to me one day and he said, I understand that you took my part. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, he said, somebody told me that you spoke up for me when I wasn't here. Oh, how that touched his heart. I earned his undying friendship. And that man, as long as he lived, he would have done anything for me. And he used to refer to me as the man who stood up for him when he wasn't there. And all, that was all I said. I don't think you'd say those things if he were here. Well, it didn't take much to gain all that friendship, but he thought very highly of me from that day on. We have the very holy privilege of standing up for Christ when he isn't here. He's at his Father's right hand in heaven. Of course, he's here in spirit, but I mean in person. He's at the right hand of God in heaven. And it's our privilege to stand up for our Savior when he isn't here. And what a comfort it is to him to see any one of us standing up for him. They all forsook him and fled. There wasn't one that stood up for him. He looked for comforters and he found none. And I often wonder what a desolation it must be to Christ to see his children going hither and yon and not willing to stand up for him in this scene of his rejection. Well, here's another picture. The priest plotted how they could put the Lord to death. And Pilate said that he knew that for envy they had delivered the Lord to him in order that he might put him to death. The priests were actual enemies of Christ, and they were plotting against Christ and plotting against his disciples. You know, there are some people who take that position. They just are positively against Christianity, they're against the gospel, and anything they can do to hinder the testimony of Christ, they are actually scheming to figure out how to do it. How can we somehow stop this activity? How can we put this testimony to an end? Well, that was the position of these priests. And I often think what a solemn thing it will be when they stand someday in the presence of that very person, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and they find that he is their judge. And these people who were plotting to put him to death will stand before the one who knew their every thought and intent while they were doing it, and they will find that he is the Lord of glory and the judge of all. It's going to be an intensely solemn thing to have been on the opposite side from the Lord. I wonder if anyone sees his picture there. I wonder if there is anyone here who's on the opposite side from the Lord. It's a dangerous position to be in, because we can never know how soon the day of grace is going to end and whether it ends soon or not. We know that it is inevitable that someday we're going to stand in his presence and find that he's the judge who measures out the judgment of God. And then there was Pilate. Pilate was a fair-minded man, or at least he was fair in this particular experience. I suppose his fairness stemmed from the fact that he wasn't personally in it. You know, it's very easy to be fair when you're dealing with somebody else's business. It's a lot harder to be fair when you're dealing with your own. If you're not in it, why, you can see two sides to the question. Sure, let's give weight to each side. But when you're in it, the only side you see is yours, and you don't see the other side at all. So I don't want to give Pilate too much credit, but at least in this particular incident, Pilate was absolutely fair. He wasn't involved in it. It didn't make any difference to him whether Jesus was or was not king of the Jews. What did he care? He was the Roman procurator, and he cared nothing about this matter at all. So he knew, and he could see, that for envy, the Jews had delivered Christ to him. And he says, why should I crucify him? I don't see anything wrong in him. Pilate was honest enough to speak the truth. He says, this man has done nothing worthy of death. I tried him, I found nothing. Herod tried him, Herod found nothing. And you haven't been able to prove anything against him, wherefore I should put him to death. And so he says, why should I do this? Well, they said he made himself a king. And if you don't put him to death, you're no friend of Caesar's. Because when he made himself a king, he's in competition to Caesar. Now, that wasn't strictly true, because the Lord says, my kingdom is not of this world, and Caesar's kingdom was of this world, so he was not in competition with Caesar. But anyway, it made Pilate afraid. Now, here was Pilate in a dilemma. This is what I ought to do, but I'm afraid to do it. And he didn't do it. He had a golden opportunity to do it, because if he didn't say, this man is innocent and I will set him free, he had a second opportunity, because it had been an established custom that at that time of the year they released a notable prisoner, and he could say, well, I'll agree with you, he's guilty, but here it is, the Passover, and I'll set him free. He had a double chance to do it. He didn't do it on either count. He didn't set him free because he was innocent. He didn't set him free as a notable prisoner. He said to these people, I'll give you the choice. Would you rather have Barabbas, this robber and murderer, or would you rather have Jesus, which is called the Christ? They said, give us Barabbas. I don't think Pilate expected that. I think Pilate gave them credit for more integrity than they possessed. They said, give us Barabbas. And he gave them Barabbas, because he was afraid. And then he said, what shall I do with Jesus? And they said, crucify him. Now, Pilate was in a dilemma again, because it meant a misapplication of justice. And finally, Pilate said, well, I won't do it, but I'll wash my hands and you do it. And he thought that by washing his hands, he was innocent. But as we noticed the other day, when you read in chapter 4 of Acts, Pilate gets special mention as one of those who was involved in the crucifixion of Christ. Now, this was the weakness of Pilate. He let somebody else decide for him. I wonder if anybody here sees his picture in that. Is there anybody here that's letting somebody else decide for you? There are people who say, you know, I'd like to come, but my husband, he doesn't see it. My wife, she doesn't see it. Or, you know, I don't get my children involved in this. Or somehow my parents, they don't believe it. Who's going to decide for you? I can say this. When you stand in the presence of God, he isn't going to ask anybody else what they decided for you. He's going to ask you what you decided for yourself. And whatever decision you adopt is yours, even if you allow somebody else to make it. And Pilate allowed them to make it, and God credits Pilate with the decision that they made, because he let them do it. You can't afford to let anybody else make your decision in the things of God. You are accountable for yourself. Nobody else can decide for you. And Pilate made a very fatal mistake when he thought he could wash his hands and be free of it. There isn't any human being who will not give an account of himself to God. That's the absolute dictum of God, and there is no escape from that. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, and if you let somebody else make your decision, you will be accountable for the decision you let them make. It doesn't pay to let anybody else make your decision. And then the people, stirred up by the priest, said, his blood be on us and on our children. What a solemn statement that was to make. And the scripture says that for every idle word men speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment. Now, for just a moment, I'd like to turn the page to the record of a few who really turned to the Lord. Just three verses in chapter 27. It says in verse 54, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This was the centurion. He wasn't afraid. This centurion was a hardened soldier. He had seen a lot of people die. He had participated in the death of a lot of people. This wasn't a man who was afraid of anybody. But as he watched the Lord Jesus die, the first thing he said was, truly, this was a righteous man. We read that, if I remember rightly, in the Gospel of Luke. And then as he looked a little longer, he said, this man was the Son of God. Here's a man who was so profoundly affected by what he saw in the death of Christ that I believe he recognized in Jesus the very Son of God. I know there are those who say that he simply meant, oh, he's like one of the sons of the gods. He might have meant that, but I don't think so. I'll tell you why I don't think so. I don't believe that any man with any fairness of mind at all could have seen the death of Christ and not have realized that this was more than an ordinary man. This man is the Son of God. I believe that that centurion's soul was moved by what he saw. I was impressed by what our brother Manning said, that he couldn't sing the stanzas of that hymn without his heart being moved, and I hope he'll never be any different from that. I hope the time will never come when he can sing that hymn without being moved. I hope the time will never come when we can hear that hymn without being moved. And certainly I hope the time will never be when we can contemplate the death of Christ without being moved by it. Here's a man who was moved by it, a hardened soldier, but he was moved by it. This was a righteous man. This man was the Son of God. I wonder if there might be somebody who comes to that conclusion. Somebody who contemplates the cross of Christ and says, this isn't an ordinary death. There's more to this than just an ordinary death. This is the Son of God making atonement for our souls. And if you can see that, and God moves your heart, you can put your trust in Christ and acknowledge him as your Savior, and you will be born again. And I have an idea that centurion was. Now, the next, just briefly, the women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. All the disciples fled, but the women were near enough to see. They didn't go so far away they couldn't see. Their hearts were touched. They said, we can't stand right here, but we're not going to get so far away, we're out of sight. Their hearts were drawn to Christ. It's wonderful, this little group of women. You know, sometimes people think that the place that women have doesn't mean much because the women are not the preachers. And so they think it doesn't make much difference about them. You'd be interested to trace all that God says about these women in his word. And you find they were deeply attached to the Lord. And they loved him and served him and they honored him and they supported him. They actually ministered to him of the money, some of them, and supported him. And they took their part with him. And their names are written down, not only in the Bible, but they're written down in heaven. And many women are going to have a very honorable mention in the day of Christ. And I like to read that because it just reminds me that God is always pleased when anybody shows an interest in his son. The greatest insult you can give to God is to be disinterested in his son. Now, last of all was Joseph of Arimathea. We won't take the time to dwell on his story, but just to say that Joseph had been a secret disciple up to that time, but when Christ died, Joseph said, the days of secrecy are done. I'm out and out for him. He went to Pilate and said, look, I'm his disciple. I want his body. I want to put it in my tomb. And when Joseph made that stand, Nicodemus did the same. Both of them, leaders of the Jews on the Jewish Sanhedrin. And up to that point, they had kept their faith secret, but not anymore. They said, now the issue is clear. Now is the time to come out on the Lord's side. And they did. Now, maybe you have your picture there. Maybe you're one who never took a public stand for Christ or a personal committal of yourself to Christ. This would be a golden opportunity to do that. Because that's what Joseph and Nicodemus saw. The time for secret discipleship is over. Now the issue is clear. Either I'm for Christ or against him. And they said, we want to be on the Lord's side. And those two outstanding men publicly took their stand on the Lord's side. You can be sure that made a stir in that Sanhedrin. Let us look up to the Lord. Gracious God and Father, again we come to thee at the close of this time together over thy word, and we believe that thou art speaking to us. We believe, our Father, that thou art showing us something of what thou hast done for us and what thou wouldst have us to do. Taking our stand on the Lord's side, committing our lives to him, openly, freely acknowledging him as our Savior and Lord. We pray, our Father, that not one of us may go home tonight disinterested. We pray that not one may go home undecided. But we ask, our Father, that every one of us may, in the full conviction of faith, acknowledge the Lord Jesus, and by thy grace may we serve and follow him. And now we pray thy preserving care as we journey to our homes. We ask thee to guide us in every way. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.